So today's reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. David defeats the Ammonites. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite commanders said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending envoys to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you only to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" So Hanun seized David's envoys, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent his messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back." When the Ammonites realized that they had become obnoxious to David, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong, and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites realized that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem.
Good setup. Thanks for that, Anna. As you can see, we selected this reading for Mother's Day. No, we are just working through books of the Bible, as we always do. We don't dodge anything, as today's proof of. Just let me get set up here. Good reminder to put your phone on aeroplane mode. That would be a bit awkward, wouldn't it? Away we go. Straight after the sermon today, and I'm always nervous saying this, especially with passages like this, we will have a question time. That's my number up there. So if you've got a question that pops up as I'm preaching, please text it in, or you can ask it in person if you're here. But if you're watching on YouTube, hi guys, you've got about a 2-minute delay on YouTube, so get your questions in early, otherwise we'll miss them. But if you want your question to be anonymous or just want to word it carefully, so you can text in rather than wait until the mic comes around. Now, I don't know if you've noticed in the readings that we've had in 2 Samuel, but the Bible isn't a censored book, is it? It's not been cleaned up. It's what rating would you give it? Probably not PG. It's not been cleaned up. It doesn't cut out the hard bits of life. The Bible doesn't remove the gory bits. And neither do we. We're going to tackle this stuff. In fact, today we're going to have a look at 3 whole chapters of 2 Samuel. And chapter 8, warning, is even more confronting than chapter 10 that we just read. So we didn't pick the most extreme one. So we're looking at chapters 8, 9, and 10 today. King David is going through a bunch of battles in chapter 8, defeating God's enemies. There's a whole bunch of slaughter. And I'll just read a couple of verses here from chapter 8. So David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every 2 lengths of them were put to death. and the third was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought him tribute. Moreover, David defeated Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and when he went to restore his monument at the Euphrates River. David had captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers, and he hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. Hamstrings, they cut the tendons in the legs, so the horses are kind of no good for pulling a chariot anymore, put it that way. I reckon Peter would have had something to say about David's actions here, not to mention the kind of the war conventions. You know, there's a lot going on here that go, this is extreme, isn't it? This is pretty brutal. And it becomes even more brutal when we realise David actually had a relationship with the Moabites. These soldiers that he lay down, he'd already defeated the army, and he went on to slaughter 2/3 of their army. His great-grandmother was a Moabite. The book of Ruth, all about Ruth and Boaz and how God restored their family. Ruth and Boaz are David's great-grandparents. So this nation, David's related to them. And in 1 Samuel, in the first book of Samuel, David actually sheltered with the Moabites when he was fleeing from King Saul. It's pretty gory, isn't it? You know, David's got blood on his hands, you know, kind of up to his elbows. What do we do with passages like this? Is David a good king or not? Or is this a passage of, like, you know, how not to rule? What's going on here? Well, today, across these three chapters, we're going to have a look at three different elements of David's kingship. And we're going to ask, how on earth do they point to Jesus? So we're going to start with kind of the easiest of the chapters and work our way up. So chapter 9 we'll look at first, where we see that a good king will show grace. Then a harder chapter, chapter 10, a good king will execute judgment. And thirdly, we'll look at that chapter 8 and see that a good king will pay the price. And that's where we're heading, but I reckon we desperately need to pray to ask God to help us here today. So please join me. Father God, we thank you so much that we can trust that you are good, that you are wise, that you always do what is right. And you've included these chapters in your word for a reason. We want to express our faith in you now that this is the case. And we pray that you'll guide us as we read not only these chapters, but think about how they fit into the whole biblical story of what you are doing with your people. I pray for all of us that you would open our hearts and ears and minds. I pray particularly for me that you will keep me from error. Help me to speak clearly and faithfully to your word. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we'll start with that nice one, chapter 9, and three whole chapters. Don't worry, we're not going to be here till kind of midnight. But it will be kind of like skimming stones. We'll kind of touch on the key points. So there probably will be stuff that I don't touch on at all. Feel free to ask those questions, but we can come back to those. So chapter 9, it's the middle chapter in this chunk. We've just had chapter 8 where David has been killing all these people, slaughtering all these Moabites, hamstringing all these horses. And chapter 9, it opens as though David is kind of just got home from all these battles. He's still bloody. I kind of imagine him, he's kind of got wild eyes. You know, he's kind of got that battle lust still on him. And he's raging. It feels like, as you read the first verse, he's raging. He says, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul? Now, Saul was the previous king who treated him so terribly. That's how you kind of imagine this chapter would start after all this killing and slaughter. But that's not how it goes on. I would expect him to say, is there anyone in the house of Saul who I can kill? You know, my bloodlust hasn't been sated yet. But that's not what's going on. It's really a huge gear change. He says, is anyone in the house of Saul left to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And it should be a bit shocking after chapter 8, where we're just seeing these slaughter. And the old king who spent the bulk of David's life trying to kill him and treating him terribly, David says, is there anyone in that family who I can show kindness to? He asked the servants, And we find that there is one left. There is still a son of Jonathan, Saul's son, a grandson of Saul left, Mephibosheth. We've been practicing that name all week, trying to pronounce it. Mephibosheth, he's a grandson of Saul. He's crippled. When the news of David's victory over Saul's armies came, the nanny who was in charge of looking after Mephibosheth, she took off. There was an accident. They tripped over and he broke both his legs. And it seemed that they didn't have access to any kind of healing practice because they were on the run thinking they were going to be killed. So he remained crippled, this grandson of Saul. And when he arrives, it's really clear that he expects to die. See, that's what you would expect, isn't it? If you're the last living relative of a deposed king who was disgraced and the new king calls you, summons you to his court, you're not expecting good things. And so he comes, he falls flat on his face. He's clearly terrified because David has to say to him, don't be afraid. But instead of executing him, David is kind to him. He's generous to him. It's amazing. He says, look, I want to bless you. I want to restore to you all the lands of your grandfather. That was the previous king. I'm going to let you sit at my table for every meal. That's an honored place. That's reserved for people of honor. He says, come and have a place with me in the court. Eat at my table. Basically, come and behave like one of my children. And three things I kind of wanted to point out about this, three huge things, is this is hugely generous to a grandson of Saul, but really dumb strategically. Because Mephibosheth has a real claim to the throne, doesn't he? He's the grandson of the last king. He's a legitimate heir. And David not only spares his life, which is not a good strategy if you're the new king, but he makes him probably one of the wealthiest men in the nation by restoring the previous king's estates to him. So it's a really dumb strategy. There's a real cost to this. There's real risk when David goes about this. So this is hugely generous, not just a small thing. The second thing we see is that David is not just being kind, but he's showing a kind of kindness or a type of kindness. We won't go into the original languages, but the Old Testament was written in a language called Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people. And the word for kindness actually this word for kindness, we often translate it loving kindness. It didn't exist in the English language before the Bible was translated into English for the first time by William Tyndale. They had to invent a new word because it's such a complex word. So it's this word, it's a hesed, is the kind of English transliteration of the Hebrew, and it means God's ongoing, committed, loving kindness within a covenant. So you can see why they just pick one word for it, but it's this one word that means it's more than just being nice. It's more than just being kind. It's an ongoing, loving kindness that lasts, that's actually based on a promise. And it's described as the kind of loving kindness that God shows to his people. And that's the kind of kindness that David wants to show to Mephibosheth. And the third thing we see here is, if you scratch your head going, why would David do all this? Well, he's actually doing it because of a fulfillment of a promise to Jonathan. So Jonathan was the previous king's son. He and David grew up together. They were best mates. They were closer than brothers. And the last kind of real conversation they had, it was before King Saul went a bit crazy, to be honest, kicked David out and started trying to kill him. David and Jonathan had this really tearful and emotional farewell, and they made vows to each other. They made promises to each other that they would care for one another while they were alive as much as they were able, and they'd care for each other's descendants when they weren't alive as much as they were able. It was kind of a solemn vow, the deepest promise you could make between two people that says, hey, even though we found ourselves on opposite sides of this argument, we've got no beef between us. In fact, we're going to commit to loving each other and each other's children. And so David is fulfilling that promise here, but it's really clear David goes above and beyond. He could have fulfilled that promise to Jonathan just by, setting a Mephibosheth up in a retirement village or somewhere, making sure Meals on Wheels got delivered. You know, he's got a little shack, he's fed, I'll look after him, I'm not going to kill him. Tick, promise kept. But he goes above and beyond. There's this overwhelming, generous, loving kindness that he shows to someone who is a real threat to his throne. It's a really dumb strategy. And what we do when we look at this and go, well, how does this connect to the New Testament? How do we read this as people who live thousands of years later after Jesus has come? Well, the New Testament actually picks up a lot of these themes. Mephibosheth is pictured in these chapters as being weak and powerless and helpless. He's not only got no army, he's not only defeated, but he's crippled. He's kind of got nothing to offer, and he's powerless to protect himself. He doesn't come to David, he has to be brought to David. He's pictured as being powerless in this story. And that's what we see in the New Testament, that we humans, we are described as being powerless. Here's how Paul describes it in Romans and how God looks on us and treats us. Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What we see in King David is a glimpse of the generosity that God shows us, who not just should be his enemies, but actually are his enemies. See, God sacrificed for us. God sent Jesus. Jesus died for us, not after we'd already said, "Oh, I'm sorry. Could you do something to help me out? I want to make it up." God made that sacrifice while we were still his enemies, when we were powerless with no way to help ourselves, kind of like Mephibosheth. But more than that, while we were actively rebelling against him, as each of us have, each of us have said, we don't want your rules. We want to live our own way. And while we were sinners, God reaches out in his great love and mercy, like King David to Mephibosheth, and loves us. And there's the heights that Mephibosheth is lifted to, the generosity, that's expressed in the New Testament too. If we have a look in, you could just about flick through the New Testament, drop your finger in and just see how generous God is to people who he forgives. But one of those places, Ephesians 2, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Consequently, you," he's talking to Christians, "you're no longer foreigners and strangers." That's what you were. You were separated from God. You weren't related to him. You didn't know him. You were foreigners. You were strangers. But now you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, kind of eating at God's table, like David honors Mephibosheth. We see it described by John in his letter like this. I haven't got it on the screen there, but John says this, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." It's this great esteem and lifting. For God's people, those who have found forgiveness in Jesus, we aren't just taken from being rebellious enemies, powerless, to being forgiven and kind of tolerated and escaping judgment, but taken from being rebellious enemies, forgiven and made children and lifted up and seated at God's table to have his goodness lavished on us. And if you're wondering, that sounds a bit too good to be true, what happens if, you know, I rock up at the pearly gates and God says, no, you know, Liam, you've actually been too bad. I know I said I'd forgive everyone, but I'm going to draw the line at you. Well, that's something else we see here. Because David, he kept his promises to Jonathan, this oath. And we see that Jesus stands up and guarantees that God will keep his promises too. In Romans chapter 8, we read this, verse 34. Paul is encouraging Christians about these feelings of condemnation that we might have. And he says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." That word interceding means kind of stepping in, reminding. It's picturing saying, look, Jesus, who died for us, he's up there in heaven beside God's throne, God himself, and he's staying there. Hey, Liam's sins have been paid for. I paid for them. You can't condemn him anymore, even though he's guilty, because he has been cleansed. Jesus guarantees that these promises will be kept, that anyone who comes to God in repentance and faith will be forgiven with an absolute promise. And as we think, well, what do we do with that? Well, it reminds us of the posture we need to have as we come to God, that we don't come to God powerful with things to offer. Hey, I'm pretty good. I've got some skills. I reckon, God, you and me, we could do great things together. It's not a business proposal. We're coming to God like Mephibosheth, with really nothing to offer, powerless, nothing but a debt. And God says, I will forgive you. Not only will I forgive you and tolerate you, I'll make you my child and seat you with the rest of my children, make you an heir. It's amazing that we see, just like David, even more so, Jesus, the good King, showing grace, this undeserved generosity. So as I said, that's the easy one. So we'll move on, the harder one. Because when someone rejects grace, what happens? When you try and be generous to someone, or when God tries to be generous to someone, offers grace, and they say no, they spit in your face. Well, when that happens, a good King is just and will execute judgment. And that's what we read in chapter 10. Thank you, Anna, for reading that so well. So the story that we read, the king of the Ammonites had died. That king had been kind to David. So David thinks, you know what? I want to show kindness. There's that same word, hesed, loving kindness to the son of this king who's died because he was nice to me. So he sends a delegation to console him. And the delegation are rejected in the most humiliating way. So depending on the translation, the tunics were either cut off at the buttocks, I'm guessing kind of waist height, or slit up to the buttocks, or the buttocks were cut out. Either way, it's a really humiliating thing to do. And for a man in ancient Israel, half his beard was shaved off. And that just wouldn't look silly, like it would if I shaved half my beard off. But in that culture, the glory, the honor of a man's in his beard. And they got half their beard shaved off. Their tunics are cut off and they're kind of kicked out in humiliation. When they came with a message of grace, didn't they? They came offering peace and generosity from David. Well, what should a king do when that happens? Well, the long story short in this chapter is David sends his armies and thrashes them and the mercenaries they hire. More than 40,000 of them are left dead on the field. See, can a king keep acting in generosity and grace if once he makes that offer, the offer is responded to with spitting in his face and humiliating his people and hiring mercenaries to oppose him? What's a king meant to do if you offer grace and they hire mercenaries to oppose you? They make themselves the king's enemies. Well, the New Testament tells a very similar story. In Mark chapter 12, it tells of a rich man, very clearly God, who owns a vineyard. He rents it out to tenants. He says, look, you come, you can use these grapes that I've planted. You know, make yourself wealthy. You got to pay me, a rental price whenever the harvest comes in. The harvest comes in and the money doesn't show up. So the wealthy man, he sends servants and he says, hey, can you pay your rent you owe? And they say, no, they kick the servant out. And so he sends more servants and they kick the servant out. And then he sends his son. And the tenants say, you know what? We're going to do to this owner who's been so good to us and let us use this wonderful vineyard. Let's kill his son. Then we'll own it. They respond to grace with violence. And it's really clear what happens at the end. The master comes to the vineyard and kills those tenants who killed his son. It's the appropriate action for those who spit in the face of the king. And the New Testament shows that all people have seen something of God. No human has ever responded appropriately to God. And it's even more so for those who've had access to the good news of Jesus, the forgiveness that Jesus offers. This age of grace where Jesus is holding out to anyone forgiveness, free adoption in his name to anyone who will repent. It's amazing. But that age of grace won't last. The Bible speaks of Jesus coming the first time when he came to this earth 2,000 years ago to save. But when he comes again, it will be to judge. In the book of Revelation, we read in kind of Revelation 14 of the day of the Lord when Jesus comes back. And it gives some really graphic imagery of a wine press where all the people who have rejected God and rejected his Savior are grapes. And they're thrown into the wine press. And how you get grape juice out of wine, grapes is you crush them. And in the good old days, they would crush them with their feet. You'd get in and you'd stomp. So the grapes will be crushed. And it speaks of the blood running out of the wine press flowing for hundreds of kilometres as high as a horse's bridles. It's really quite horrific, this imagery. And who is the one who is appointed to execute this judgment on those who reject the grace that the king offered? Because that's who's in the wine press, those who have rejected God and said no. I don't want you. Well, it's Jesus. And I'm going to read this bit from Revelation 19. This description of Jesus, often the kind of accusation thrown out, I like the New Testament because Jesus is nice, and I don't like the Old Testament because it's just a bit too bloody. There's too much judgment. Revelation 19, thoroughly New Testament description of Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the kind of new and fulfilled, the completion of what we see glimpsed in King David. He will judge those who reject his gracious offer. That grace will only last so long. He's not a soft king. He's forgiving and kind and generous and holds this offer out that we can be adopted. But for those who spit in his face and say, no, don't want that, I'm right on my own. There is only justice and judgment left. What should we do about that today? Well, surely we must listen to this warning. Don't take it lightly. King Jesus, he is gracious. Yes, he offers forgiveness. Yes. But to those who reject that grace, who reject that forgiveness, especially those who've kind of heard it and tasted it and then say, no, I'm out. Well, listen to this warning, this encouragement from Hebrews. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. Be careful. You might think you're in. Be careful that you don't drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, every violation and disobedience received in its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? We're offered grace. What is left if we ignore it? Don't wait. If that's you, if you're kind of waiting, I want to encourage you not to wait. Take refuge in Jesus. Psalm 2 says, blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus. But everyone will perish in his wrath. It's kind of together there. The wrathful judge who pours out God's wrath and judgment is also the only place we can find refuge. And if you have found refuge in Jesus, don't take it for granted. Don't presume. Now it's time for a bit of a deep breath. And you might be thinking, okay, Liam, I can kind of see how those two point to Jesus, grace and judgment, a bit full on, but Do you know? It is 2 Samuel. What about chapter 8? I said it's the bloodiest of these chapters, but it is crucial to deal with because it's here that we see that a good king pays the price. As we saw in that intro, David's brutal execution of 2/3 of the Moabite military. Why would he do that? He's already won the battle. Why execute 2/3 of the soldiers? Well, the answer is actually back in chapter 7, which we focused in on last week, where God makes these amazing promises to David about the king who would come from his line. But he makes some others there. And I just want to highlight there in particularly, I'll see if it's got there. Oh, I haven't got it on the screen. Sorry about that. It's in 2 Samuel 7, and I'll just read from verse 10. And I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. If you flick down to verse 11, God promises, I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now, Moab, this nation, you might not have heard of them before, but Moab have popped up a few times in the Bible so far. A couple of books earlier in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 24, the Israelites, God's just rescued them from Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land and they approach Moab and they say, hey, can we just go past your nation? We'll bring our own food. We'll even carry our own water. We won't trample your crops. We just want to go past. And the Moabites go, nope, not going to happen. And so what happens is the king of Moab hires a spiritual man to curse them. It's quite a famous kid's storybook story, Balaam and his donkey. Balaam's the spiritual man. And the long and the short of that story is Balaam tries to curse God's people, but God won't let him. It's like every time he tries to come out with curses, blessings come out. And you can imagine how cranky the king of Moab was when that happened. I've just paid you to curse them and you've blessed them. But what we find is that the king of Moab had an even sneakier plan. He went, well, we can't curse them, but I reckon we can trick them into disqualifying themselves. So the Moabites, I guess they have a council and they agree to send all the beautiful young women in Moab down to the Israelite camp to seduce the Israelite men into worshipping their gods and sleeping with them. And you go, well, I mean, I've got four daughters and I just can't even imagine. Well, you say, yeah, off you go. Go seduce this foreign nation. They are that determined to get the Israelites killed. They want them gone and they haven't given up. They're still a threat. All these decades later, they're still fighting and opposing and attacking Israel. How does a king give his people rest from hostile enemies who live just over the border? If you're an Israelite family living in your house on your farm and you just wonder, I don't know, when a roving band of Moabites is going to come and take all we have. How does a king give you rest from them? Well, it's by so decimating their military that they will never be a threat again. It's by taking horses and hamstringing them so they can't move fast anymore. They're barely good for ploughing, let alone pulling a chariot. It's not by kind of waggling your finger and, you know, Monty Python, you've been very naughty, don't do it again. That doesn't work. A king actually has to pay the very bloody price to purchase peace for his people. And when the New Testament speaks of Jesus, the great king, it speaks of him making an even bloodier and more gory sacrifice to win his people peace. We read in Colossians 2 these words, speaking to Christians, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There's a great pattern here between these two chapters. There's a great enemy. It's not the Moabites who are going to march over the hill and take our, you know, flocks and herds. That we have spiritual opposition. Satan is known as the accuser because that's his biggest tool. And he loves accusing people and saying, you are guilty. He's a lawyer who stands up in God's courtroom and says to God, Liam and all these other people are guilty and deserve to die. And I can prove it. Look at their life. Look at the way they've treated you, God. Look at the way they've treated one another. And none of us can stand that kind of scrutiny. We have an enemy. He's not going to steal our flocks and herds. He wants to damn us eternally. That's the enemy we have. And it's his power. It's not this military power. It's the power of our guilt. Do you read that there? The charge of our legal indebtedness. Because when we stand before God's courtroom, we are guilty. We are in debt. We have no way to pay off our sin debt. The way we've ignored God, the way we've treated him badly, the way we've said, no, God, thanks for your guide to life, but I'd rather write my own. The way we've treated other people, his creation, terribly at times. Legal indebtedness, guilty, without a doubt. And it was completely overthrown, overwhelmed, not by slaughtering a foreign military, but by nailing it to the cross. And this is the big twist, isn't it? Where Jesus is both like David and totally unlike David. Where Jesus is the true king who says there is a price to be paid to win your rest, your security, but I'm going to pay it. I'm going to pay it. For me, I had this great anxiety. I grew up in a Christian home. I think I topped religion in year 11. I'm still proud of that. I think that's the only thing I ever topped. So I knew the answers. I actually did know them. But I wasn't secure in where I was going. I didn't have a confidence in what would happen after I died. And I didn't realize that until a whole series of events happened. And I found a dead guy while I was hiking in Scotland. I can remember sitting there after that with this deep anxiety and uncertainty that I didn't know if that was me and I was dead. I had no certainty. I had this anxiety. I guess I realized for the first time that my legal indebtedness, the overwhelming evidence that I was guilty and did not deserve heaven with Jesus forever, but separation from him forever. And my king, at that moment, I think I realized my king paid the price to secure my peace. Now, I've not been perfect since that day, since I actually started trusting Jesus, but I know that kind of that's got nothing to do with it. Because my legal indebtedness has been dealt with. I can't be good enough. Of course I can't be good enough. But by trusting Jesus for my forgiveness, I can have that certainty. And that's this the wonderful hope that we find in these passages, that you kind of open up and you think, well, where is there hope in here? But we desperately need this hope. Now, we are going to sing in response to that in just a minute, but before the band comes up, I did promise question time, and I will turn off my aeroplane mode. That'd be sneaky, wouldn't it? Thinking there's no questions. So Rob's going to zip around with a mic if you've got any. I reckon a lot of these sermons, you'll just be like, yeah, woo, yeah, what's going on? So if you've got a question, well done. Ah, thanks. You had one prepared earlier, did you?
Oh, no, you That's know right. me, just as it happens, Liam. So I was just thinking, this is obviously very heavy reading.
Mm.
So picture someone who's grabbed a Bible,
yep,
reading it for the first time, gets to here, freaks out a little bit, hasn't got to the Jesus bit yet.
Yep.
Yeah, so in that sort of getting to know someone who's done that, how would you recommend answering where they may be sitting in that side of just Old Testament?
Yeah.
And, you know, and also when you move to Revelation again, like it's just so heavy. And yep. So for someone who's just trying to read the Bible, how would you go about helping someone, you know, who's keen to read it but isn't of faith yet.
Yeah, I mean, that's a huge one. And if that's you today, if you've turned up to church for the first time, I'm not sorry. I'm not, because we believe the whole of God's word is God's word and good for us, and then nothing happens by accident. And I trust that this is what God meant you to hear. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be confused. So this is where I'd kind of start to explain. I'd say, look, short answer is that pretty well the whole of the Old Testament is show us how desperately we need Jesus. It's messy. It's broken. None of these solutions are good enough. You look at all this blood and gore and sin, and we're going to get more of it next week, and you go, we desperately need a saviour. I think especially as you read to the New Testament and get into Revelation, something we so underestimate is our own sin. We just don't see it as a big deal. I think in Australia, in general, some people are chronically overwhelmed by it. So for some people, they'll read those chapters in Revelation, they'll go, yeah, that's what I deserve. But a lot of us will go, whoa, it seems like an overreaction, God. Maybe this is what we need, we need to see this reaction and go, well, if that's the reaction, how great must the sin be? And then I would very sneakily say, hey, isn't it great that Christianity Explored starting this Tuesday, 7 p.m., the 16th of May, come along, because we'll read through Mark. It is hard to read this without the context of Jesus and how this all does point to him. So in a way, you're kind of not starting at the end, you're kind of starting at the beginning, that's right. But it is that the Old Testament, I think, gives colour to the New Testament. But on its own, without the New Testament, really hard to understand. So lots more conversations to have, yeah. Ben had one, and then Fiona, I think. Yeah, that's good. You got them warmed up, Alison. That's good. Okay.
I wasn't going to ask, but then Rob said you can ask big questions too.
Oh, great.
So kind of between points one and two there, it seemed like you were talking about human responsibility in terms of our rejection of God's grace, which is possible and demands judgment. And at the same time, kind of point one, you're talking about God's will in salvation and his kindness and grace to people. How do you reconcile kind of, because on the one hand, it seemed like we were saying, therefore now there is no condemnation, you pointed at Romans 8. And then at the same time, for those who do turn their backs on God, they're held responsible and accountable for their rejection of him.
Yep.
If God's grace under a fairly reformed position is that his grace is irresistible, how can we be held to account for that?
Mm. Yeah, thanks, Ben. My short answer is go listen to our Roman series again, because it is such a huge question. But the Bible does hold these two truths up together. So the two things you mentioned are human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And both are really clearly taught in Scripture. So I think our human brains try and make sense of that and a struggle to put them together. You know, how is God worth praying to, aka how can God be someone who can change things, sovereign, if we are actually responsible for what we do? If we really can choose, How can we pray? How can you ask God to do anything if we really have real choice, if we are really responsible? And the Bible holds those two things up and says they're both true. And we go, well, that's how we see it, that God is worthy of our praise and our prayers and our trust. He's worthy of none of those things. If he's kind of wringing his hands, oh, I hope they choose me. You know, I can't do anything. I hope they make the right decision. That's not much of a God. You know, just hoping. He's not worthy of praise and prayer and honor in that case. And the Bible teaches that he is, and he is worthy of those things and can and does change things. But the Bible also says, no, we're not robots. They're kind of marching around pre-programmed. But there is, and the Colossians passage picked this up, there is an element where we are dead. We are willingly dead in our sins. We are joyfully rebelling against God, and we need him to break in. Now, we're still willingly and joyfully, wholeheartedly rebelling against God. It's not like we're compelled to do that in any way, but we need him to intervene to kind of break us out of that. So that's just, and I reckon that's just cracking open a gazillion more questions. But I would say just keep reading it and try and I'm trying to come to terms with the limits of my humanity, that I'm not God and I can't understand all things, and there'll be things that I can't see how they go together, but God says they do. So I go, okay, I'll work with what I'm given and go from there. Yeah, thank you. Fiona. Having some lovely mic fun today. Just raise your voice and I'll repeat it if it's not working. That's right. Yeah, thanks, Fiona. Really heartfelt question. So thanks for asking that. So just for you online, how do we balance, and I think I'll re-ask it to see, how do we balance this? We want to respect people's right to say, you know what, thanks but no thanks. I don't really want to talk about this anymore. And the urgency that we feel when we read this, that this is really important. How do we kind of find a balance? And when you've got kids in the middle who maybe don't have some of those nuances, how do we just to throw that into the mix? That kind of basically, okay, well, I've got the question right. We'll go for an answer. The Bible actually talks often, especially in the New Testament, about behaving, not only speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. Peter talks about living such good lives amongst the Gentiles against those who don't love Jesus, that though they might accuse us and, you know, say nasty things about us, they actually can't say anything about our conduct because we've lived in such upright ways. And that will result in, quote, that we should be ready to give answers when we're questioned. So that's a piece. Paul also, well, in Acts, it's described as Paul's preaching. He preaches in such a way that many are converted. So he doesn't just go out there and kind of read the gospel, shut it and on he goes. He's thoughtful about it. We actually see it as we read Paul's different sermons through Acts. He speaks to different people with different backgrounds, with different knowledge in different ways at different times, sometimes really gently and other times really firmly, depending on what they know. So that's kind of a brief summary of what we have. The way I read that is I've got to do my bit to give a winsome and compelling reason to follow Jesus. I think that's what I'd love us to see doing for our community. Give this region compelling reasons to follow Jesus. Now we've got to open our mouths. We've got to say, hey, you've got to follow Jesus. Like he's the way, the truth and the life. But the bulk of that, I think, is relating in such a way that there's a compelling reason. So I think we've just got to be careful with how to do that and respect it when someone says, hey, Liam, I don't want to talk about this anymore. I've had family members, close friends say that to me. At times I've pushed too hard and hurt the relationship and they don't want to talk to me at all about that. And I don't want to end there. So I respectfully, and I think I'm getting slightly better at this. So the most recent one I had with a neighbour on our street, basically that conversation, and I'd just been talking to him about faith and he said that. And I said, look, mate, I won't tell you his name. That's okay. I really want to talk about this. You know where I live. You've got my number. I will talk any time of the day. You know, I'm here. And I've dropped it. I say g'day to him, wish him Merry Christmas, invite him over for a drink. But I've chosen to respectfully drop it. Now, I've done my best to give him that opportunity, but I've made a call that in this relationship, the best thing I can do is respect his choice, not keep pushing. And I reckon a conversation with kids, really, really explicit and blunt about how unhelpful that can be. Not trying to condemn them. I know he was all the best intentions, but to say, actually, that can really hurt someone when you corner them like that. So, hey, can you trust me, child? Would you trust me, your parent, to handle these conversations? Because I want to ask you to trust me, let me talk to grown-ups about Jesus, because I don't think you quite understand yet just how delicate we need to be. That's how I would handle it. But, hey, we've got to figure this out. But that would be kind of the start. Leave the door open, but actually, hey, respectfully, I've invited, I've done my best, but if they've come to the point of saying, I don't want to talk about this anymore, I think we need to respect that boundary. Yeah. But I haven't got a Bible verse for that. I've got my Bible verses that are principles that come together, and that's where I've landed on that.
But you don't have to stop praying.
Precisely, and in fact, on the contrary. And while the band's coming on up,